Genesis 36 this morning. We'll finish 36, Lord willing, and make a start at 37. You'll remember that Genesis is organized as a series of family histories. And the last four family histories come in pairs, contrasting the rejected line with the line that God chose. So in chapter 25, there was a family history of Ishmael, and then later the family history of Isaac, the two brothers. Ishmael rejected. Isaac was the one who received the promise. And similarly, we're now looking at chapter 36, which is the family history of Esau. And then in chapter 37, we move into the family history of Jacob, which deals mostly with the life of Joseph, Jacob's son, in Egypt. I'll begin reading in chapter 36, verse 1. 36:1. These are the kings that reigned in the land of Edom before there reigned any king over the children of Israel. And Bela the son of Beor reigned in Edom, and the name of his city was Dinhabah.
What verse
do you have? No, 36:33. And Bela died, and Jobab the son of Zerah of Bozrah reigned in his stead. And Jobab died, and Husham of the land of Temani reigned in his stead. And Husham died, and Hadad the son of Bedad, who smote Midian in the field of Moab, reigned in his stead. And the name of his city was Avith. And Hadad died, and Samla of Masrekah reigned in his stead. And Samla died, and Saul of Rehovot by the river reigned in his stead. And Saul died, and Baal-Hanan the son of Achbor reigned in his stead. And Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, and Hadar reigned in his stead, and the name of his city was Pau, and his wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, the daughter of Mezahab. And these are the names of the dukes that came of Esau, according to their families, after their places, by their names. Duke Timnah, or perhaps we should read the Duke of Timnah, because he's told us this is after their places. The Duke of Alva, the Duke of Japheth, the Duke of Aholibamah, the Duke of Elah, the Duke of Pinon, the Duke of Kenaz, the Duke of Timon, the Duke of Mibzar, the Duke of Magdiel, the Duke of Iram. These be the Dukes of Edom according to their habitations in the land of their possession. He is Esau, the father of the Edomites. Let's pray together. Thank you, Heavenly Father, once more for the record that you've given us, not only, Lord, of those through whom you purpose to bring your blessing to all nations, but also of those whom you set aside, or that we might learn by their example as well and by your dealings with them. And we pray that your Spirit will guide our understanding this morning in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, we just want to finish up this section on Esau here. I mentioned to you last week that there are really two sections labeled the family history of Esau. The first, in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 36, deals with the first generation that lived in the land of Canaan. And then at the end of that section, Esau takes his family and moves eastward across the Rift Valley into the mountains of what was called Mount Seir at that time, after the previous inhabitant. And then in verses 9 through 43, we have a record of Esau there. The first thing we learn is that his sons became dukes, or tribal chieftains, leaders of thousands. And then Moses told us that this was a pattern that had been established by his predecessor in that area, Seir. Now, Edom dispossessed Seir, the Bible tells us. He pushed the inhabitants of Seir out, but apparently he picked up this pattern of organization around tribal chieftains. And after the history of Seir, we come back to Edom, and now we're not reading about sons and dukes, now we're reading about kings and dukes. Now, there's some interesting things to notice about these kings, and that's why I wanted to spend just a few moments talking about these two paragraphs with you. The first is that these are not successive stages of Edom's development, but they existed contemporaneously. They existed at the same time. You can see that. I won't necessarily turn there now, but Exodus 15, verse 15, and Numbers 20, verse 14, both deal with the time of the Exodus. One of them talks about the dukes of Edom. The other talks about the king of Edom. So there was a king with the dukes at the same time. And if you paid attention, I don't expect you to have captured this, but if you look back through this list of kings that we read, there's something very unusual about it if you think of how kingship usually works. When you have a succession of kings, what's the usual relationship among the members of the list? It's usually bloodline, isn't it? If you're a king, you do all you can to see that your son becomes a king. And he does all that he can to see that his son becomes a king. And that's what happened in David's family, for example. It's what the kings of the northern kingdom tried to do, although they rarely succeeded. They kept being overthrown by coups. If you go back through this list, none of these kings is the son of the one that came before. And where their cities are listed, they all live in different cities. So apparently, kingship in Edom was not a hereditary thing. And it's been suggested that the dukes elected the kings. That this was more like the Holy Roman Emperor in the Middle Ages, who was elected by the local chiefs or princes throughout Europe. And they would get together, the electors of the Holy Roman Empire. Why were they called electors? Well, because they would meet together to elect the emperor. So these kings of Edom, perhaps, it's a speculation, but it's an interesting thought, may have been elected by the dukes. And that's a fairly advanced form of civil organization. So it would be a rather striking thing, and you might see why Edom would have imitated the pattern of Seir if they'd had this idea of local regions whose local princes elected the overall leader for the king. There's an important issue of timing here as well. This is where the real spiritual lesson is from this section. That is that Edom had kings before Israel did. Moses writes in verse 31, "These are the kings that reigned in the land of Edom before there reigned any king over the children of Israel." Now, this may be a prophetic reference looking forward to the time of David and Solomon. Or it might be a reference to Moses himself. Deuteronomy 33, verse 5 tells us that Moses was king in Jeshurun. Moses actually functioned under God's direction as a king over the nation. And perhaps that's what the reference is. Moses is saying, you know, before even I came as a central leader for all of Israel, Edom had kings. But the important thing here is that God had promised Jacob that kings would come out of his loins. That was chapter 35, verse 11. God said to Jacob, "You're going to have kings." Yet, as Matthew Henry notes, Esau's blood becomes royal long before any of Jacob's did. He notes that in external prosperity and honor, the children of the covenant are often cast behind, and those that are out of covenant get the start. And he encourages us to imagine what a great trial it must have been to the faith of God's Israel to hear of the pomp and power of the kings of Edom while they were bond slaves in Egypt. God had said to them, "Kings are going to come out of your nation." And yet they were making bricks in Egypt, while Edom had already a royal lineage, a royal system established. Kings were ruling over Edom. "Those that look for great things from God must be content to wait for them." God's time is the best time. We are the recipients of great and precious promises that God has made to us. But that doesn't mean that we can expect to receive those promises before the world enjoys its degree of blessing. We should be patient. After all, if Israel's kingship had been like like Edom's, then the kings would not have come out of Jacob. It would not have been a kingship by bloodline. It would have been a more democratic process. But in fact, the one that God has chosen as king over all the earth is one who is king by bloodline. He is David's son. And David is Judah's son. And Judah is Jacob's son. Ultimately, kingship by bloodline will prevail, and it will be the one who is both Son of Man and Son of God who will reign over all the earth. But Israel had to wait for that. They had to wait for God's time. And it's a caution to us. God has promised us wonderful things, but sometimes we look at the world around us and we say, Lord, look how happy they are. Why can't I have my blessings now? Sometimes we're like the son in the story of the prodigal son, saying, Father, divide your goods now. I want my inheritance now. No, that's not the way of faith. And it was not the way that God worked with Israel. Just a final notice, and that is that the names of the dukes that we have here are very different from the names in the earlier list back in verses 15 to 19. Only Kenaz and Teman are named in both places. And as I've suggested, I think that these are probably the places where they ruled, and we should understand these as geographical descriptions rather than their personal names. So the families of Esau would have settled in different towns, and then together they would have elected the kings that ruled over them. So what we see here is that God gave two things to Esau that he had promised to Jacob, and Esau had them first. One was the kingship that we've talked about. The other was the inhabitant, the living in Canaan. Esau actually lived in Canaan while Jacob was still up in Syria, in Haran. And you might say, what good is God's promise? Well, God's gift of these to Esau was only temporary. It was for a time. It was not perpetual. God's promise to Jacob was a perpetual promise. When Jacob comes into the good of these things, he will have them forever. And the second benefit is that Esau never recognized God as the giver, and so he didn't give thanks to him for them. Whereas Jacob did recognize God as the source of his blessings, and this was a source of hope and encouragement and thanksgiving to him. So as we take our leave of Esau, and take our leave of him, we do. We will not hear of him again until we get to the time of David, when David conquers the land of Esau. We do well to recall the admonition in Hebrews 12:16 to take heed lest there be among us any fornicator or profane person like Esau. He sold his birthright for a mess of pottage. He gave up the opportunity to live in the land of promise. He didn't value the promises of God. Even though God poured out great blessings upon him, he didn't recognize God as the source of those blessings. And he ends up being downtrodden in the press. May God help us to value the promises that he's given to us. And thus ends the family history of Esau. Now we go over in chapter 37 to the family history of Jacob. And I'll read for you here the first 11 verses of the chapter. Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. That's a contrast from the end of 36. We were told that the dukes of Edom were according to their habitations in the land of their possession, that Esau was the father of the Edomites. Jacob dwelt, on the other hand, in the land of Canaan. The Edomites were in the land of their possession, Mount Seir, but Jacob is in the land of Canaan. Notice also here the contrast. Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger. Remember the emphasis on Jacob's dwelling. At first he wanted to dwell in Shechem, and God said, no, go dwell in Bethel. And now here he's dwelling in the land of in Hebron. He's based in Hebron, in the land of Canaan. He is dwelling where his father was a stranger. We are invited to think that maybe finally this nomadic people is going to be able to settle down. And perhaps finally they will come into the possession of the land. But in fact, Moses is teasing us, because the story that's about to unfold will show how once again the Lord takes Jacob and takes him out of the land and takes him down to Egypt. And that's going to be the focus of the last section of the story. How Joseph goes down first and then pulls the rest of the family down to Egypt in time of famine. Larger events are being set in order. Verse 2, these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf. And his brethren said to him, shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream, and told it his brethren, and said, behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it to his father and to his brethren. And his father rebuked him and said unto him, what is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow ourselves down to thee to the earth? And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying. This whole story that's about to unfold all the way through chapter 50 revolves around the antagonism between Joseph and his brothers. Joseph tells them at the end of the story, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good. You thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good. And right at the beginning, we're going to see how they thought evil against him. We're going to look at that evil that they fought against Jacob. Another verse that comes to mind here is Psalm 76:10, where the psalmist says to the Lord, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. And here it is, the wrath of Joseph's brothers that brings praise to God and deliverance to the whole family in time of famine. So where does this wrath come from? Where does this antagonism come from? As we go through this section, I think we're going to see that this is a further manifestation of the tension that we've already seen within Jacob's family that resulted from his multiple wives. The fact that he was a polygamist led to difficulty within the family. Back when he was in Shechem, in chapter 34, do you remember that Simeon and Levi, the full brothers of Dinah, complained to Jacob, we shouldn't let them deal with our sister this way. The attitude seems to have been, you know, we are Leah's children. You never really loved our mother. You loved Rachel. If this had been a child of Rachel that was abused this way, you would have done something, but we have to stick up for our sister. And there was this division between the children of Leah and the children of Rachel. I think we see the same thing when Reuben defiled Bilhah, his father's concubine, in chapter 35, after the death of Rachel. Bilhah was Rachel's concubine. And I think we see in Reuben's action a desire to sort of cut off his competitive mother and her side of the family from any standing in the family. He wanted to ensure that his mother Leah and her handmaid were Jacob's favorites. And now that Rachel was out of the way and not able to protect Bilhah anymore, he felt he would defile Bilhah and make her undesirable to his father so that his father would spend more attention on Leah. The whole history of Jacob and his wives is a very graphic warning against the dangers of polygamy and how unsuited it is to our constitution as people. God has not made us in such a way that we can live comfortably or gracefully in families with multiple spouses. We're just not made that way. God's pattern from the first was one man, one woman. The whole idea of tension between children born to different mothers is legendary. You think of the Cinderella story, ugly stepsisters. This idea that a father has to deal with the children of different wives and can't cope with them, can't make the whole thing work. It's tragic enough when stepchildren result from death and remarriage. Sometimes in times gone past, that was a necessary circumstance because there would be no provision for a woman and her children if she did not remarry, or for a man to care for his children if he didn't take another wife to care for them. In our own day, we cause this deliberately through divorce and remarriage. I've seen a number of articles, and you've seen them too, in the press that talk about how the confusion that arises within families when you've got two or three different sets of spouses and all the kids and trying to figure out how they're related together and how they should relate to one another. People smile and say, well, the kids are mature and they'll handle it and it's wonderful to have such an extended family. But the story of Jacob reminds us that deep down underneath there are tremendous tensions that come from this kind of a social arrangement. As the children of one mother are jealous about their standing in the father's eyes with respect to the children of the other mother, or vice versa. The children of one wife are jealous as to how they stand with respect to the children of another wife, if it's the wife's children that are carried into the new relationship. This history should warn us to be steadfast in cleaving to the wife of our youth and not to bring about the confusion that comes and the personal tensions that can arise from these interfamily rivalries. This general tendency flares up in the case of Joseph, who was, of course, Rachel's first son. Her only other son was Benjamin. Benjamin has just recently been born. He's still a little baby. So Joseph is 17 years old here. He's the only one really in the family that represents Rachel's offspring. There are the children of Bilhah, and we see that he's associated with them here. But as we go through this section, we're going to see three reasons that they were antagonized against Joseph. Three reasons for this wrath of man that ends up praising God. Three reasons that they thought evil against Joseph. The first reason is really, I think, justified on their part. Now, I know Anita and I have been discussing this all week, and she's not sure it is. I should give her equal time on this. But I think the first reason is justified. It's Joseph's fault. He was a young man. He wasn't mature. He wasn't very wise. The second reason is also justified. They had reason to be upset with Joseph, but it's not his fault. It's his father's fault. And that's the coat that Isaac gave to Joseph. The third reason is not justified. It's the dreams that Joseph had. However, Joseph does not handle those dreams wisely. He reports them in a way that seems overbearing, as we will see. And as a result, there is antagonism between Joseph and his brothers. Now, we think of this range of possibilities, how they can be upset with Joseph for the right reason or for the wrong reason, how he may or may not contribute to their anger. It brings to mind a very important passage in the New Testament, and that's 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's turn there for a moment, if you will. 1 Peter chapter 2. This, I think, is where there's an exhortation for us in this section. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation, it's an old English word that means your behavior, your manner of life, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. They're going to speak against you as evildoers. You can count on that. But have your conversation honest. Conduct yourself in such a way that they will behold your good works and glorify God for them. They're going to hate you, but don't you give them any cause to hate you. You see the distinction here? You're going to be hated, but you must do all you can not to give any cause for that hatred. Verse 13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. When they raise an accusation against you, see to it that your conduct is such that it puts that accusation to silence. As free, not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and Gentile, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults you shall take it patiently? If you deserve it and you get persecuted, well, that's no benefit at all. But if when you do well and suffer for it you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. As the scriptures say in another place, they should be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conduct in Christ. And we must be very careful that as believers, we don't have any sense of haughtiness, any sense of, well, you know, after all, I'm God's chosen people, so I deserve his blessing, and you're just persecuting me because you're mean, but I'm superior to you, and you'll get yours in the end. There are lots of different ways in which we can have an arrogant attitude as believers toward the world around us. We must not do that. We must do all we can to have our conversation honest toward the Gentiles. There's still plenty of flesh in each one of us to provide a stumbling block to unbelievers. But Paul says in Romans 14, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. In 1 Corinthians 10:32, he says, give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. And in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 3, he says, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. We must be very careful not to give offense. Now, we don't want to compromise the scriptures. We cannot compromise the scriptures. Our conversation must be honest before the Gentiles. And if they ask us our standing, we must tell them. And we must not live in an ungodly way to avoid offending them. If they want us to engage with them in ungodly practices, we must refuse. That's a godly offense. That's important. But we must be sure that we don't have a sense of arrogancy or superiority about us that would provide an offense that would block the message of the gospel. And this is extremely difficult. I think this is what's happening here with Joseph. We'll go back to his story in chapter 37. Joseph realizes early on, by the time of the dreams, if not before then, that God has a special role for him. It's very difficult for a young man realizing that not to become puffed up over it. And in several different ways, his brothers have cause for antagonism against him. The first is in verse 2. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. Now he's 17. That makes Jacob 108. It's a difficult computation, but if you like, I'll show you where the the linkages are. They'll let you let us see that Jacob is 108. Jacob dies much later than this, at 180. So Jacob still has a ways to go. Isaac is still alive at this point, by the way. He's 168 years old. Isaac died back in, his death was recorded for us back in chapter 35, verse 26, at 180. But here he's still got 12 years to go. So he would have been alive when Joseph was a teenager. We're told that he was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah. Now, these are Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. Benjamin, presumably, is too young to be out in the fields. So this accounts for six of the sons. Benjamin's a child back in the tent. And Joseph, Dan, Naphtali, the sons of Bilhah, Gad, and Asher, the sons of Zilpah. What happened to the other six? Well, they are the sons of Leah. Where are they? Why isn't he with them? We will encounter them in the second half of the chapter, down in verse 12, feeding their father's flock in Shechem. We don't have too many names given in the second half of the chapter. That's where Joseph travels from Hebron, down here, all the way back up to the area of Shechem, up here, and ultimately to Dothan, which is up in this area, to find his brothers and bring his father news about them. But the ones that are named up here are Judah and Reuben, who are sons of Leah. So I suspect we see another instance of the division among the family. The children of Leah, the sons of Leah, who think of themselves as the true heirs to the family. Their wife was the first wife. She was the real wife. None of this handmaid business. They felt themselves to be superior. They looked down on Joseph and Benjamin, the sons of Rachel, the second wife. They certainly looked down on the children of the handmaids. They were just the children of concubines. They don't really count. And so I suspect we had this group of Leah's sons being rather independent. They were also the elder sons. They were born first. So I think they tended to stick together, and they more or less operated as a separate group of shepherds. They had a group of flocks, and they roamed more widely because they were older. They're roaming over the country. Bilhah's sons and Zilpah's sons are younger. They're staying closer to home. And Joseph is working with the sons of the handmaids. He's not working with the sons of Leah. There are probably three reasons. First, they're staying closer to home, and his father probably wants to keep him nearby. His father loves Joseph very much. Second, they're closer in age to himself. They're younger, and he's younger. Now, some of them are elder than he. In fact, they're all elder than he, but they were all born in Haran before the family came back to Canaan. So the third reason would be that the sons of Leah would definitely be antagonistic to him because he's the son of Rachel. The sons of Bilhah, at least, would be more likely to side with him. Bilhah was Rachel's maid. You would expect that she would be supportive of her mistress to some degree. Although even there, as we've seen, there were tensions that arose between concubine wives and the real wives. Remember the tension between Sarah and Hagar, when Hagar bore a child, bore Ishmael. There was a great deal of tension between Sarah and Hagar. Still, Jacob may have hoped that Joseph would be more welcomed among the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's handmaid. So he assigns the lad to work with the group of flocks in the area of Hebron, being taken care of by Gad, Asher, Dan, and Naphtali. We're told the lad was with the sons of Bilhah. Now, the Hebrew word that describes him as a lad here is one that is often has the sense of servant. It's much like we used to use the word boy a generation ago. People would refer to a helper in a household as boy. Come here, boy, in the sense of a servant. This is the title that's used for Abraham's servant when he takes Isaac to Mount Moriah to offer him up in response to the Lord's command. And if it has that tone here, then what we're being told is he was a helper or a servant with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah. He's the youngest of the group. They'll give him the dirty jobs. They'll give him the things that nobody else wants to do, and he's going to get pushed around and bullied a little bit. Not surprising. Not pleasant, but not surprising. And we're told at the end of the verse, Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now, some commentators justify Joseph's report as a legitimate description of what was going on in the flock. Dad, there's some things you ought to know about. And I don't doubt that there were some things that Jacob ought to have known about going on. I say, there's reason to think that the sons were bullying Joseph a little bit. But the term that's used here, the Hebrew word, is not a very common one. Everywhere in Scripture that it's used, it has negative overtones. And you can see these negative overtones in three ways. First of all, it tends to suggest deception, twisting of the truth. Second, it always reflects antagonism between the speaker and the people being described. It's not neutral. If I bring this towards you, dibba, sometimes translated slander. If I bring a slander against you, number one, I'm going to stretch the truth. Number two, it means I don't like you. I'm doing it to try to hurt you. And the third characteristic is that the people who do it are always undesirable people. I'll show you a couple examples of each of these. First of all, the deceptive sense of the term is clearest in the book of Numbers when the spies return from the land of Canaan. If you go to chapter 13 in the book of Numbers, you'll have the record of how the spies came back from spying out the land of Canaan. Numbers chapter 13. Verse 25 of chapter 13, the spies returned from searching of the land after 40 days. In verse 26, they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the children, the congregation of the children of Israel, under the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And now here is their joint report, which is a neutral report. We came unto the land, whither thou sentest us. Surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great, and moreover we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. Now that was a description of the land. Everything there is true and factual. This is a bountiful land. It flows with milk and honey. It is inhabited. We have identified the tribes that live in each of the geographic regions of the country. The land of the south is down the Negev, down around Beersheba. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. That's this area up the middle right here. The Canaanites dwell by the sea, down here, and in the coast of Jordan, in the lowlands along the Jordan River. So they did a very good job of analyzing who was there. The cities are walled, so it will require military work to take over this country, but the land flows with milk and honey, and look at the grapes we've brought back from the land to show you what a plentiful land it is. Now you have a division between the spies. On the one hand, there is Caleb in verse 30, who stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. God told us to go in. Let's go take it. But the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report. This is the word that's used concerning Joseph. They brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched under the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. That's not what they said back in verse 27. In verse 27, they said, this is a land that you eat. It doesn't eat you. You eat it. It's a land that flows with milk and honey. But now, faced with the imminency of going into the land, they say, oh, no, you don't want this land. It's not nearly as good as we said it was. This is the land that eats up the inhabitants thereof. It's a terrible land. You wouldn't want to go there. It'll destroy you. And not only that, all the people that we saw in it are men of a great stature, and there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. Well, that's not what Caleb felt. Caleb said, we're well able to overcome it. But you can see how these spies, who don't want to go into the land, are twisting the story by describing the land as a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. They're not sticking by their original story. They're trying to say, well, you know, it's not really as good as we made it sound at the first. It's a bad place. You don't want to go into this land. So there's deception in this sense of the word. Another thing that you'll always see in this sense, in the use of this term, slander, is that the one who speaks it is antagonistic toward the thing that's being described. Clearly, these spies don't want to go into the land. They don't like it. And you'll see this also clearly in Jeremiah chapter 20, where Jeremiah uses this word. I'm not showing you all the places that the word is used, but I'm just showing you a few so that you get the sense of it. In Jeremiah chapter 20, Jeremiah has been in prison because he predicts the fall of Jerusalem. And the princes, the high society of Jerusalem, doesn't like this. They don't like the fact he's going around telling people, you're going to be destroyed. It makes it look as though they haven't been doing their job in ruling the country well. Of course, they haven't been. All the more reason for them to want to silence him. So they put him in prison. Finally, he comes out of prison. And he's having a debate with himself and with the Lord in verses 7 through 9. In verse 7, O Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I, and hast prevailed. I am in derision every day and daily. Everyone mocketh me. For since I spake, I cried out. I cried violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name. Okay, I'm not going to make any more prophecies. It's too painful. But his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. For I heard the defaming of many, and this is our term here, I heard the slander of many. Fear on every side. Report, say they, and we will report it. You open your mouth, Jeremiah. You open your mouth, and we're going to go right to the authorities, and we're going to get them to put you right back in prison again. We're waiting for you. All my familiars watch for my halting, saying, peradventure he will be enticed, and we shall prevail against him, and we shall take our revenge on him. They're not concerned to give an honest, impartial report. They want to hurt him, and they're looking for him to say anything that can be taken and twisted. That's what a slander is. It is a twisting of the truth for the sake of hurting someone. The people who bring slanders in Scripture are the unbelieving spies in Numbers 13 and 14. They are David's enemies in Psalm 31, verse 14. Proverbs 10, verse 18 says that anyone who speaks this way is a fool. It's Jeremiah's enemies in chapter 20. Those who mock the land of Israel in Ezekiel 36. It's someone who seeks to shame you in Proverbs 25. This is the company to which Joseph belongs by conducting himself in this way. Not surprisingly, he's the runt of the group, the little kid. His brothers are beating up on him. And what's the defense he has? What happens to little children? Now, I'm sure none of the little children in this congregation would do this. But if a big brother or a big sister doesn't behave the way we want, they come running to mama and daddy. And what do? They start telling stories. And that's exactly what Joseph is doing here. As a result of that, his brothers come to hate him. That's the first cause of the antagonism. It's justified antagonism. They're justified in being upset over his tattling. And it really is Joseph's fault, I think, in this particular case. He does not have his conversation honest among the Gentiles. He's not conducting himself in a way to remove legitimate offense. He's a young kid. It's not surprising, but I think we can see how this antagonism comes into play and leads eventually to his captivity. Next week, Lord willing, we'll go on and we'll see more causes of this antagonism between Joseph and his brethren that ultimately culminates in his being sent down to Egypt. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for reminding us that even those whom you have chosen for yourself must contend with the flesh, warning us, Father, about the unnecessary offenses that we can give through the flesh. We pray that you will help us to have our conversation honest among the Gentiles. Lord, we know that they will hate us as they hated our Savior, but we pray that we might always deal with them in a compassionate and gentle and loving way, that our Savior might be glorified for us, that they might see our good works and glorify God in the day of visitation. Thank you, Father, for this example and for your instruction from it in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing in closing a hymn in the Red Book that reminds us of the need to be upright in our conduct, because there are people that are watching us. And while the gospel is an offense, we must see to it that we don't give unnecessary offense. Number 305, 305 in the Red Book, I would be true, for there are those who trust me. Number 105, 305.